The title of the sermon this morning is Did People Evolve from Apes? We're in a sermon series, continuing our sermon series called Apologetics. And in schools across America, public schools, universities, our children, our students are taught Darwinian evolution as a fact, as settled science. I remember when I was in sixth grade at Youngsville Middle School, that's whenever I was first introduced to evolution. My class was first introduced to evolution in science class. And my mom was following what was going on, and she didn't want me indoctrinated with unbiblical ideas, so she got special permission for me to sit out during that unit and to go to the library for that week and to work on a special science project so that I would not get misled. Because the fact of the matter is, the theory of evolution contradicts the Bible. The first chapters of the Bible teach very clearly that God created all living things according to their kinds in six successive 24-hour days. It doesn't say that all living things evolved naturally from a single cell organism over a long period of time. And so people are not idiots. If evolution is true, well then obviously the first chapters of the Bible are not true. And if the first chapters of the Bible are not true, then how can we trust the rest of the Bible? The theory of evolution in many cases is the reason why young people who are brought up in the church end up leaving the church as they get older. They've been taught evolution. It's settled science, after all. Therefore, the Bible can't be trusted. It's the reason why many adults struggle to embrace Christianity. It's because they know it. Hey, they've been taught evolution is true, and so there's got to be some problems with Christianity. But evolution is not a fact. It's a theory, and it's a bad one at that. And this morning, I'm going to show you that the theory of evolution just doesn't hold water. And you shouldn't believe it. Not only does it contradict the Bible, it contradicts science. What is evolution? Just to review what you were taught in sixth grade. It was popularized by Charles Darwin in his 1859 book on the origin of species. And according to his theory, all life forms today gradually evolved over time from a single ancestor. This is how he put it. This is a quote from Charles Darwin in his book. He said, "Therefore, I should infer from analogy that probably all the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth have descended from some one primordial form into which life was first breathed." Now, this is how somebody who's written a more modern work, Carl Werner, in his book, Evolution, the Grand Experiment, this is how he describes evolution or defines evolution. He says, "The modern theory of evolution suggests that over the course of millions and millions of years, this primordial single-cell organism evolved into a multicellular invertebrate, which evolved into a vertebrate fish, which evolved into a semi-aquatic amphibian, which evolved into a land-based reptile. Then one type of land-based reptile changed into a bird, while another type of land-based reptile changed into a mammal. The mammal then slowly evolved into a primate, or an ape, which eventually evolved into humans." This is the modern theory of Darwinian evolution. I want to show you this morning four problems. There are many more, but just four problems to get you started in this study of problems with evolution. Four problems with evolution. Number one, if you're taking notes, and the most obvious is that evolution has never been observed. It's never been observed. Now, science and the scientific method are founded upon observation. The funny thing is that Darwinian evolutionists have never observed evolution. They believe in evolution even though it's never been observed, not in nature and not in a laboratory. Actually, let me clarify. Microevolution has been observed. Macroevolution has not been observed. If somebody ever asks you, do you believe in evolution, you need to ask them to clarify. Well, what do you mean by evolution? Do you mean microevolution or do you mean macroevolution? Everybody, even biblical creationists, believe in microevolution. But only Darwinian evolutionists believe in macroevolution. What's the difference between micro and macro? Microevolution refers to a change within a kind. Macroevolution is a change between kinds. Microevolution is small changes within a species, while macroevolution is large changes that produce new species. For example, microevolution would be dogs slowly changing into different kinds of dogs. Macroevolution would be dogs slowly changing and then eventually becoming cats. Now, everybody believes in microevolution because we've observed this in nature. For example, through breeding, dog breeders are able to make all kinds of changes in dogs. They can change a dog's size and hair color and hair length and strength and stamina, even a dog's mentality, its temperament. And this is called microevolution because even though you see these changes, the dogs still become dogs. However, dog breeders have never been able to, through breeding, cause a dog to become a completely different kind of animal. They always remain dogs. And so what evolutionists do is they take something that's observable, microevolution, changes within a kind, changes within a species, and they assume something non-observable, which is macroevolution. They assume that since micro changes occur, and since we see those in nature, then given enough time and chance, millions of years, if you go back far enough, surely a dog can become a cat and an ape can become a man. But it's just a theory because nobody's ever observed it. Evolutionists suggest that there are two mechanisms that cause evolution to happen, to work: random mutations and natural selection. Let me define both of these. Random mutations occur when, for example, a fruit fly is born with an extra leg, a seventh leg. That's random mutations. Natural selection means the survival of the fittest. And so if you take, go back to the fruit fly analogy, let's say that the seven-leg fruit fly, it passes its genes down to its offspring, which are then born with seven legs. And having seven legs, just let's just say for the sake of argument, having those seven legs helps it to survive better in nature than the six-leg flies. So eventually, more and more seven-leg flies are born, and they're surviving better. They have a better chance of catching their prey, and on and on. And so the seven-leg flies outlast the six-leg flies. Eventually, there are no more six-leg flies. They're just seven-leg flies. Now, that's natural selection, the survival of the fittest. Notice that the fly remained a fly, but now they have seven legs. Now, evolutionists believe that if you combine these random mutations, seven-leg flies, plus natural selection or survival of the fittest, and then if you combine that with time, millions and millions of years, that fruit flies, maybe they could change into birds. And then birds can change into bats, and bats can change into rats. But these theories, random mutation and natural selection, the way that evolution says and hopes that they would work, are never observed. They've never been observed in nature. That's the problem. Let me explain both of them. First of all, when it comes to random mutations, mutations in nature are almost never advantageous, and they're almost always harmful. For example, scientists have been able to take fruit flies and intentionally cause mutations in the lab. And using fruit flies is important because fruit flies reproduce every few days, and so you can easily see what many changes over time would look like using these fruit flies. But scientists have been unsuccessful at causing advantageous or beneficial mutations. The best they were able to do was they were able to create a fly with an extra set of wings. Now, immediately you think, that's awesome. The problem is that these wings were completely lifeless and stationary. The flies had no control over them. They couldn't use them. So in a way, they were just an obstacle. They were in the way. They were an obstruction. They were just these wings that they couldn't use on their back. That's the best they could come up with. And by the way, that wouldn't be random. That's intentional mutations. But the vast majority of the time, anytime scientists would cause these mutations in fruit flies, they were harmful. For example, you would have a fly born with a leg coming out of its eye. So that's random mutations. They're almost never advantageous. They're almost always harmful. But then if you look at natural selection, no one has ever seen natural selection lead to the creation of a new kind of animal. Let me share with you how natural selection might look in nature. Let's say that in the North Pole, you've got a type of bear, a species of bear that lives there. And this bear, some of its offspring are born with white hair, completely white, and some of them are born dark gray. Well, since in nature it's easier for the white bears to sneak up on their prey, over time, those that are born with the white hair outlive and outlast those who are born with dark gray, and so only eventually all you have are these white bears in the North Pole. Not only that, but in this species of bears, some of them are really good swimmers. Some of them are terrible swimmers. They're very slow. And so It's naturally better to, or easier to survive in nature if you can swim fast as a polar bear. And so over time, the bears that could swim fast are the ones that continue to live, and the ones that have the genes to swim slow, they die off. So now you only have, in the North Pole, all you have are these white bears who can swim very fast. And then within that species, you also have those that can run very fast. And then you have those that are kind of slow and clumsy. Well, it's easier to survive in the wild if you can run really fast to catch your prey and to get away from certain things, from some predators. And so eventually those that can run fast live longer, outlive those that are slow. So eventually in the North Pole, all you've got are white bears that can swim fast and that can run fast. Now that's natural selection. That's survival of the fittest. But notice that the bears continue to be bears. We see that in nature. Nobody, though, has ever seen a bear turn into a walrus. We've never observed that. And so evolutionists believe in Darwinian evolution, even though it's never been observed in nature. In other words, there are different kinds of animals. That word kind is important. There is the feline kind. That would be cats and lions and tigers. There's the canine kind. Wolves and poodles and German shepherds. And then there's humankind. Darwinian evolution claims that one kind of animal evolved into a completely different kind. This has never been observed, which means they take it by faith and they take it by blind faith. All right, that's the first problem. Number two, the second problem with evolution is that life cannot come from non-life. Life cannot come from non-life. Evolutionists believe that all living things evolved from the same ancestor, a single-cell organism. Now, where did that first single-cell organism come from? This topic is called the origin of life. Where did the first life originate? How did it come about? Evolutionists believe something remarkable. They believe that the first life form on Earth, a single-cell organism, naturally came to life from a mixture of chemicals. Non-living chemicals. Now, the hypothesis that life can come from non-life is called abiogenesis, or spontaneous generation. Abiogenesis, also known as spontaneous generation. It's the idea that life can be spontaneously generated from non-life, from non-living matter. Now, for thousands of years, the leading thinkers believed in spontaneous generation, that life could come from non-life. Going back to the time of Aristotle, and there was a time whenever if you didn't believe in spontaneous generation, if you called it into question, you were laughed out of the room and you were labeled as anti-intellectual and anti-science. How could you not believe in spontaneous generation? A scientist in the 1600s claimed that he had proof of spontaneous generation. What he did was he took a pair of dirty underwear and some wheat and he put it into a jar. And 21 days later, he said he saw a full-grown mouse crawl out of the jar. And so he said, see, proof that mouse came from the non-living matter in that jar. The mouse was spontaneously generated from dirty underwear and wheat. Now, obviously, we know that first the mouse had to have crawled. Now, this was a full-grown mouse, by the way. Obviously, the mouse crawled in there first, then came out. But back then, if you doubted this, you were labeled as anti-science, anti-intellectual. But there's a big problem with spontaneous generation, the idea that life can come from non-life. It has been disproven by science. It has been disproven. There are two scientists that disproved spontaneous generation. First was Francesco Redi. In the 1600s, scientists thought they had proof of spontaneous generation again. If you placed a piece of meat in a jar, and if you just left it, a few weeks later, maggots would spontaneously form on the meat. And they said, see, the maggots, they spontaneously come from that dead meat, spontaneous generation. Then Dr. Francesco Redi came along, and he performed an experience to disprove this. He simply placed the meat in the jar, and he placed a simple cheesecloth on top of the jar. And after several weeks, sure enough, no maggots formed. Why not? Because maggots come from flies. And if the cheesecloth is over the jar, the opening of the jar, then the flies can't get in there and lay those eggs. So he disproved spontaneous generation. Still, many scientists held on to the belief in abiogenesis until Louis Pasteur came along in the 1800s. And he challenged a scientific experiment. In the 1800s, scientists thought they had proved spontaneous generation. They took pond water, water from a pond, like you might have in your neighborhood, and they boiled it down to where everything in it was dead. It was non-living. And then they just left that pond water in the jar, and several weeks later, the water became cloudy and pond scum, like algae. It formed. And they said, you see, life can come from non-life. But then Louis Pasteur, he did an experiment. I don't have time to explain his experiment. This was in 1859, and he proved that the pond scum was coming not from the water, but from what? Anybody remember? It was coming from the bacteria that was floating around in the air that would land on the water, and then it would reproduce, and that's where the pond scum would come from. So once and for all, after Louis Pasteur, this theory of spontaneous generation was debunked. It was put to rest. Scientists now know that life cannot come from non-life. Life can only come from life. Scientists believe in what's called the law of biogenesis. Life comes from life, not from non-life. The funny thing is that even though science has disproven spontaneous generation, time and time again, evolutionists still believe, even though they can't reproduce this in the lab, even though they know it's been disproven in the lab, they still believe that somewhere way back, the first life somehow must have been spontaneously generated. Here's the third problem with evolution. The third problem is that the fossil record lacks transitional forms. The fossil record lacks transitional forms. So if evolution is true, if it was true, then the fossil record would show it. For example, let's say that a whale evolved from a hyena. Now, this is what some evolutionists actually believe, that whales came from hyenas. Well, we should be able to find fossils of whales and fossils of hyenas, and then we should be able to find transitional forms between them. We should be able to find whale-looking hyenas and hyena-looking whales in the fossil record. Darwin knew that the fossil record was crucial for his theory to hold up. Now, unfortunately, during his lifetime, the fossil record was pretty meager. Not a lot of fossils had been found. But during his life, the fossil record did not show any transitional forms, and this greatly bothered him. He wrote in his book on the Origin of Species the following. He said, "Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain, and this perhaps is the most serious, obvious and serious objection which can be urged against the theory." In Darwin's book on the Origin of Species, he devoted two chapters to apologizing for the fact that the fossil record lacks these transitional forms. He said, "Look, if my theory is true, then the fossil record will show it. Unfortunately, it doesn't show it. However, if you just give archaeologists and paleontologists time to find more fossils, surely it'll prove my theory to be true." Well, what has happened since 1859, since Darwin wrote his book? Well, the good news for Darwin is that the fossil record can be now said to be complete. We have now discovered over a billion fossils around the world, over a billion. Of the 43 living land animal orders, such as carnivores, rodents, bats, and apes, nearly all of them, or 97.7%, have been found as fossils. Of the 178 living land animal families, such as dogs and bears and hyenas and cats, 87.8% have been found as fossils. So almost all of the living animals that we have today, we have found them in the fossil record. Unfortunately for Darwin and for evolutionists, we have not found any transitional forms. What we find in the fossil record is we find that fossils of hyenas and fossils of whales, they just suddenly appear with no transitional forms beneath them. They appear as fully formed hyenas and fully formed whales, which means that the fossil record not only doesn't support evolution, it supports creation. Again, to prove that evolution is true, you would have to take two animals that are very dissimilar, like a hyena and a whale. You'd have to find them in the fossil record, and then you have to find transitional forms in between them. The fossil record does not show that at all. It shows hyenas, it shows whales without any transitional forms. It's a huge problem for evolution. And then number four, one more problem with the theory of evolution that I want to present to you. Gradualism, which is another word for evolution, for change over time, gradualism cannot account for irreducible complexity. Gradualism cannot account for irreducible complexity. Darwin, in his book On the Origin of Species, actually explained how to debunk his theory. He said that if you could find a complex organ or a system in nature that could not have gradually evolved over time through successive changes, well, then this would disprove his theory. This is how he put it in his book. Quote, he said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Now, what did he mean? Well, take a mouse trap, for example. I've got a picture of a mouse trap up there for you, a traditional mouse trap. Now, a mouse trap has five parts to it. It's got a platform, a hammer, a spring, a catch, and a hold-down bar. Now, if you take away any of these five parts, then a mouse trap does not function. It has no function. It's useless. It's pointless. It's irreducibly complex. That's what that term means. In other words, if you take away any of its parts, it loses its function. It ceases to function. So Darwin knew that if you could find a living organ or a system in nature like that, that was irreducibly complex, that couldn't have evolved slowly over time, in other words, it had to have been formed in the beginning with all of those parts together or it had no function, then you could disprove his theory. That would prove creation and not evolution. Biochemist Michael Behe is the one who popularized this idea, and he calls it irreducible complexity, and he defines an irreducibly complex organ or system like this. It's a single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal, if any one of the parts, causes the system to effectively cease functioning. So again, if something cannot function without one of its parts, then it couldn't have gradually evolved over time into what it is. It had to have been created as it is with all of its parts in place. Well, since Darwin's time, scientists have discovered many of these complex, irreducibly complex systems and organs in nature. During Darwin's time, they didn't have the equipment to actually see inside of a cell. Their microscopes just showed that a cell looked like a tiny blob of gel. But today, scientists can actually look inside of a cell and see marvelous activity. One of the things that they've discovered inside of a cell is an organ, or it's a little organ called a flagellum. And a flagellum looks like a little tail, and it works as a rotary motor. It attaches to some of the bacteria inside of a cell. It works as a rotary motor to help bacteria move around the inside of a cell to find food. In her book, Total Truth, Nancy Piercy wrote this about the flagellum. This is just one of the many irreducibly complex organs in nature. But the flagellum, she says, is a microscopic outboard. Now this is, think about how small this is. This is a little tail attached to a piece of bacteria inside of a cell. Now notice how complex this little thing is. It is a microscopic outboard rotary motor that comes equipped with a hook joint, a drive shaft, O-rings, a stator, and a bidirectional acid-powered motor that can hum along up to 100,000 revolutions per minute. Structures like these require dozens of precisely tailored, intricately interacting parts which could not emerge by any gradual process. Instead, the coordinated parts must somehow appear on the scene all at the same time, combined and coordinated in the right patterns for the molecular machine to function at all. In other words, a flagellum is made up of several parts, And it needs all of these parts to function. It could not have gradually evolved into what it is. It had to have been created just as it is. And so, irreducibly complex organs and systems exist in nature. And as Darwin himself predicted, this debunks his theory. And it points to creation. So these are some of the problems. Four of the biggest problems, I think, with evolution. There are many more. I encourage you, if you're interested, to keep studying on this subject. But those are four problems big enough to show that evolution is not true. So the question is, why do so many people still believe in evolution? Well, I've got three answers to that question. The first one is actually most people don't believe in Darwinian evolution. There was a 2024 Gallup survey, and it found that only 24% of people in America believe that God was not involved in human origins. Only 24% believe in Darwinian evolution. But 37% believe that God created humans in their present form within the past 10,000 years. 37% believe in biblical creation, a very conservative view, a young earth view of biblical creation. And so don't believe that everybody believes in evolution. It's not true. Most people actually believe in creation, or more people believe in creation than in evolution. A second answer to that question, why do so many people believe in evolution, is that many people believe in evolution because it is taught unchallenged in our government schools and universities. In public schools and in colleges, only one possible story of origins is presented, and that's evolution. In other words, they don't teach kids evolution and creation, or evolution and intelligent design, and then let kids make up their own minds. They just teach evolution alone as if it's the only theory out there, as if it's the only possible story that people could believe. Not only that, but teachers are taught in government schools not to present the challenges posed to evolution. They teach evolution as if it's settled science. And they don't. It's not like they say, here's evolution, now here's some of the problems with it. Here's some of the recent discoveries that show that evolution may not be true, or that scientists haven't figured out how this doesn't work anymore. And they don't show the problems to evolution. They just teach evolution, and that's it. And so it's no wonder that so many kids buy into it. They are indoctrinated. Be careful how you educate your children, parents. There's a third answer, though, to why do so many people believe in Darwinian evolution. Many scientists believe in evolution because of their religion. And their religion is naturalism. Let me explain naturalism to you. Naturalism is the belief that only nature exists. It's also called materialism. Naturalism is the belief that only nature exists. So the supernatural, the soul, does not exist. Only nature exists. Only matter exists. The immaterial does not exist. And therefore, when these scientists, when they look at the evidence, they refuse to entertain the possibility of intelligent design or creation because they already come to the table believing that God doesn't exist. Only nature exists. In other words, if they're trying to figure out where did the first life come from, they're looking at the origin of life issue, and all of the evidence points to creation, to intelligent design, they refuse to entertain that as a possibility because they've already presupposed that God doesn't exist. Can't be God because he doesn't exist. Why can't it be God? Because we just know he doesn't exist. We just believe that he doesn't exist. Therefore, it's got to be something else. So the question is, why do so many scientists have this religion of naturalism? Why do they believe in naturalism so strongly that only nature exists? Well, one of the reasons is because they don't like the idea of a God who can tell them how to live. Because if evolution is true, then that means that God doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist, they can live however they want to. And believe it or not, the human heart is sinful, and that's what the human heart naturally prefers. We would prefer that there would be no God, no one to tell us how to live or hold us accountable, and we could just do what we want to do. In the mid-20th century, Julian Huxley was one of the leading evolutionary thinkers and vocalists for evolution. One time he was a guest on the Merv Griffin TV show. How many of you have ever seen the Merv Griffin TV show? All right. I've never seen it. I guess it was like the David Letterman show back then. So he was on the Merv Griffin show. And Merv Griffin asked Julian Huxley, why do people believe in evolution? And Huxley said, the reason we accept, I've got his quote up on the screen, the reason we accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores. Now, he admitted that. Lee Strobel, you've heard of him, a Christian thinker, an author and speaker. He wrote many books. One of them is The Case for Christ, a great author. Before he became a Christian, he was an atheist and an evolutionist. Look what he said. He said, I was more than happy to latch on to Darwinism as an excuse to jettison the idea of God so I could unabashedly pursue my own agenda in life without any moral constraints. Why do so many people believe in evolution and refuse to entertain the thought of creation? Now you know. Author and speaker Ron Carlson, he's an apologist, and he was lecturing at a major university on the problems with evolution and the evidence for intelligent design. And that evening, he had dinner with a science professor, a biology professor, who attended the lecture. And so Carlson asked him, what did you think about the lecture? The professor said, well, Ron, what you say is true, and it makes a lot of sense, but I'm going to continue to teach Darwinism anyway. And so Carlson, he was confused. He said, I don't understand it. If what I'm saying is true, then why are you going to continue to teach what you know isn't true? And this is what that biology professor said. He said, well, to be honest with you, and that's rare, honest. He said, to be honest with you, Ron, it's because Darwinism is morally comfortable. If Darwinism is true, if there is no God and we all evolved from slimy green algae, then I can sleep with whomever I want. In Darwinism, there's no moral accountability. Let's be honest. If you look at the evidence, it points to creation. The Bible teaches creation from beginning to end. Let me show you a few verses. Because if you're going to be a Christian, that means you believe in the Bible and believe what the Bible says. And the Bible teaches creation. Genesis 1:1, the first verse in the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Exodus 20:11, for the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Jeremiah 27:5, by my great strength and outstretched arm, I made the earth and the people and the animals on the face of the earth. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The Bible teaches creation. Observational science points to creation. Just to review, macroevolution has never been observed. No one has ever seen a mouse turn into a bat. Number two, life cannot come from non-life. Spontaneous generation has been disproven. Number three, the fossil record does not show the transitional forms that Darwin said and expected it would show. And then number four, gradualism cannot account for the irreducibly complex organs and systems that we see in nature. You did not evolve from apes. Anybody who says that is trying to make a monkey out of you. God created you, he loves you, and he created you for a purpose. He created you to love him back. And you will only be satisfied and happy and fulfilled in life if you believe in Jesus Christ and accept him in your life as your Lord and Savior, if you follow Christ. Evolution says you're an accident. You're just an intelligent animal. You have no real purpose, no objective meaning to life. When you die, you just become food for worms. Let me tell you what the Bible says about you, what God says about you. The Bible says that God made you. He made you for himself, to know him and have a relationship with him. But the Bible says that you're a sinner. And I don't have to convince you of that. You know that. We've all sinned against God. We've all rebelled against what we know we ought to do. We've all sinned. And the Bible says the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God in hell. But the good news is that God still loves you, and he provided a way for you to be forgiven of your sins and to have eternal life, to go to heaven when you die, and to be reconciled to God, to be restored in that relationship with God that you were created for. And God did that by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on the cross for your sins. He paid for your sins so you don't have to be punished. He rose again, and the Bible says if you'll believe in Jesus, if you'll repent of your sins, God will forgive you and give you eternal life and change your life, change your heart, make you into a new person and give you a new purpose. Let me ask you a question before we close. If you died today, terrible thought, but if you died today, would you go to heaven? If you died today, would you go to heaven? Are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? If not, you can be. You can be sure about your eternal destination. All you have to do is three things. First, you just have to A, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. B, believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus is real. He died on the cross for your sins. And then C, you need to call on Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to come into your life, accept Jesus into your heart. And if you'll do that, right this moment, you can become a Christian. You can be saved and receive eternal life.